It is a rare thing to catch Brent in making a mistake, but his assumption that the people who are speaking the rest of the month know that they're speaking is an error. The people who are speaking the rest of this week know who they're speaking, know they're speaking, Nathan. But I note next Sunday is not this week. It's a new week, and so soon people will know, but regrettably not yet. So my first New Year's resolution to be better with planning things is already gone. My second New Year's resolution hasn't been crushed yet, and that is to finish messages on time. We will see. All right. Beginning of a year. That's not why I'm talking about this, but it semi-relates for people who want things to relate to the calendar. At the beginning of the Bible, we all know the Bible talks about the first two people, Adam and Eve, and they are used actually in a number of significant ways throughout Scripture. They're not just merely recorded as a historical event. There are important lessons that are learned from them. There are lessons that we learn about marriage from Adam and Eve. There are lessons, and they'll be brought up over and over again. There are lessons we learn about Christ and the church from Adam and Eve. And what I'd like to talk about today is another aspect, and that is lessons we learn from Adam and Eve concerning the centrality of Christ in the purposes of God. And we're going to do that through three names of Christ that are given that relate to either Eve or to Adam. And so we want to just see some lessons that we learn from these three names that will just instruct us about Christ's role in the plan of God. So let's pray once more, and then we'll think of these three names. Our Father, we're thankful for this chance to be together today, and we thank you for everyone here. We pray for those who can't be here and pray they'd be encouraged as well. And we are just grateful for a church family to refresh and encourage us. And we thank you for the privilege of going through this life together. And Lord, we think of we just think of the trials and difficulties that come our way, and just a lovely thing that you've not left us alone, that not only is the Lord Jesus always with us, but that you've given us other believers to be a refreshment along the way. And so now as we gather and look into the Word of God, we pray that we would just be just instructed by you. We pray that we would be encouraged and helped and built up through the Word of God today. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is here and desires to open our hearts and minds to the Scriptures. And we thank you for the great theme of the Scriptures in your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right, the first one, we read way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. And this is after the fall of man. And Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree, the one tree they were told not to eat of. And, of course, now it's the devil who's led them to this and deceived and tempted them and caused what is called the fall of man. And now the Lord is pronouncing various, really, judgments that come from this, from the fall. And I just want to read in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That this is the first name or description of Christ that we want to consider, and that is that he is called in the Scriptures the seed of the woman. That this is, I think, as we've probably often heard, the first messianic prophecy of the Bible, that the Old Testament is filled with prophecies, hundreds of prophecies, concerning the coming Messiah, and about when he will come and where he will come from and what he will be like and what his family background ancestry will be and what he will do and what he will accomplish, and all of these hundreds of prophecies that describe the coming Messiah. And they Israel knew and Israel was looking for their coming Messiah. When John the Baptist was imprisoned and got discouraged, he sent disciples of his to Christ to say, "Are you the expected one?" He understood that there is one person that the nation of Israel was expecting. That was the Messiah. And so of all these hundreds of prophecies, this is the first one that is recorded in the scriptures. There is likely a prophecy before this. It's not a messianic prophecy, but it was way back in Genesis 2 and verse 17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it you shall surely die." That's a prophecy, of course, about death, about the death of man. Well, this is a prophecy, quite frankly, about deaths as well. It's a prophecy of, as we see it now and as we understand it from the New Testament, this is a prophecy about the death of Christ and the final and total destruction of Satan as well. And all of these deaths are wrapped up in his. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the first messianic prophecy in the scriptures was given really to the devil. I mean, Adam and Eve were there. I assume they heard it as well, and we certainly know of it. We read it all the time. But the recipient of the first messianic prophecy is the very one that is going to be crushed by Messiah, and that is the devil himself. When we think of the fall, I think sometimes of what Harold Summers said. He said, "Are you going to believe God, or are you going to believe a talking snake? It seems silly, yet Adam and Eve believed the talking snake. And before you write that off, there are millions today who believe the talking snake, too." It's true, eh? The whole world lies in the evil one. They're all buying his lines. They're all buying his lies, aren't they? About don't live God's way, live your way. Don't live for the Lord, live for yourself. Don't obey the scriptures, do it your way, be free. You'll be much more happy in life. And everything will be delightful if you do it your way instead of God's way. And God's just trying to rain on your parade, and God's trying to make you miserable. And he's feeding people the same lies for all of history. And regrettably, people we're falling for it. Anyway, this first messianic prophecy is given to the devil. And it says that someone is going to come, and it's going to be the seed of the woman, that there is going to be a descendant of Eve eventually who comes and deals with him once and for all. And as we go through the rest of the Old Testament, that prophecy is refined because, quite frankly, in a way, we're all seed of the woman. We're all descendants of Eve. We every one of us are physically a descendant of Eve. But the Lord clearly has one specific descendant in mind, one specific seed of the woman in mind. And the Old Testament will refine that as we keep reading. In Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abraham, and he talks about how Abraham will have a seed. There will be a descendant from Abraham, and in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so now we know it's not just from any old line in humanity. Now it's going to be a descendant of Abraham. And in Genesis 17, we're told that it will be a descendant of Isaac. So Abraham had more than one son. Well, it's not going to be from Ishmael. It's going to be from Isaac. And then we're told it's going to be a descendant of Jacob. It's not going to be a descendant of Esau. It'll be a descendant of Jacob. And then we're told, Jacob has 12 sons, we're told that the scepter won't depart from Judah, that the one son out of all the 12 where that is going to be the reigning tribe where Messiah is going to come from is the tribe of Judah. And God keeps refining it, and he'll go on and refine it further. And we get to the time of David, and we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David is going to have a descendant. And this descendant is going to be the one who has an everlasting kingdom and sits on the throne. And so God, over and over again, refines who this seed of the woman is, and not just in which line in humanity he comes from, not just his ancestry, but also, as we said, in where he's born and when he's born and what he's like and what he does, and all of these hundreds of descriptions of Christ given centuries, if not millennia in advance, and perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, right? Something utterly impossible to arrange unless you're God, unless it's true. You can't retroactively change things from hundreds or thousands of years ago in order to kind of manipulate this person into being Messiah. But you can do it if you're God. You can do it in advance because God is arranging history in order to bring about the seed of the woman. Well, you, as we might expect, if you're Satan and you're told the seed of the woman is coming and he's going to crush your head, you have a vested interest in preventing the seed of the woman from coming, don't you? And you want to stop that. And another thing, just as the Old Testament has this ongoing story of the refinement about who the seed of the woman is and who Messiah is and who he's going to be, there is another theme that runs through the Old Testament, and that is the devil's attempt to eradicate the seed of the woman. Because he's trying, like, full bore to eradicate the seed of the woman. He does it, first of all, by motivating Cain to kill Abel. Like, he thought Abel was the seed of the woman that Christ was talking about. Or the devil's not omniscient, right? He doesn't know all the details. And so he's just going to, well, if we kill Abel, that'll be the end of it. Well, no, it won't be the end of it. And he tries, but it's not the end. He tries to corrupt everyone on earth so that God eventually brings a flood. But it doesn't destroy everyone. He leaves Noah and his three sons and their wives, and they're preserved. And this line continues. He does it by, remember, in Egypt, where he has, where Pharaoh institutes the murder of all of the Hebrew boys that are born. And, well, that'll surely end the seed of the woman, won't it? Like, if you kill them all, they'll be gone. But he doesn't kill them all. Right? The Hebrew midwives fear the Lord, and they protect the babies. And in particular, we read the story of Moses, although he's not in the line, but we read that the Hebrew midwives protected the babies. They didn't fear the king. And they refuse to, go along with this slaughter. He does it later on as we are tracing the lineage through David and through that royal line and the line of Judah, where all the real kings are. There's this evil queen, Athaliah, and she's trying to establish things for her family. And so she goes and she kills all of the seed royal of Judah. Like, all of them she kills. And that should be the end of the messianic line, except that she missed one. One little boy was hidden from her. And she kills them all. And it's not just Athaliah. Satan's behind this, trying to eliminate the messianic line. But God's behind preserving the messianic line. And of course, God wins. God always wins. And so, as much as evil as she was and as industrious as she was in trying to eradicate the line, she misses one, and he goes on, he continues the messianic line. And this would go on and on through the Old Testament. It goes on through the attempt to destroy Israel through the dispersion. It's the attempt to, remember, Haman wants to destroy all the Israelites and kill them all, and it just seems like he's going to accomplish it, by the way, right up until the moment in which God intervenes and rescues the Jews, and everything kind of turned around on Haman, and he's the one that gets eradicated. And you think of it going on, and in the time of Christ, when the wise men came and said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Herod's not very happy about that. Okay, now Herod's got his own motivation. He wants to protect himself. But you know that behind Herod, there is the motivation of Satan, who's trying to get rid of the messianic line. And so when Herod sends out these troops to destroy, to murder all the Hebrew boy children, like young boys, Satan's behind that, trying to get rid of the messianic line. And he is just one big long string of Satan's attempts to get rid of the messianic line. And in all of this, Matthew 1 is a triumphant record. We read it, it's a genealogy, and it can be, maybe sounds tedious or whatever it is. And what's the point? Well, one of the points, and I think there are many points in it, is that it traces the unbroken and inexorable messianic line. It does. It traces it through all of the opposition of Satan throughout time to try to eradicate the seed of the woman. God just keeps a record of how this is unbroken, that the messianic line is continued. And so it ends with, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. Right? He's the Messiah. He's the messianic line. Well, there's been this promise of the coming seed of the woman. And Matthew 1 speaks of the fulfillment of it in the birth of Christ. There's a lot of verses that speak of the fulfillment of it. Another one I'd like us to look at is in Galatians chapter 4. And it says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law." That this is the seed of the woman. This is what all of history has been working towards. Everything in history has been moving towards the coming of the Lord Jesus. It was the fullness of time. God had told us when it was going to happen. Several months back, we talked about Daniel's 70 weeks, and it laid out a timeline, and we could determine from that, you know, the time period in which the Lord Jesus, when Messiah, would come to earth. If we know when he's dying, we know the date of his death, we know approximately, certainly, the date of his birth as well. And everything's been working towards that, and God's moving everything around. And people think they're doing their own thing, like they think they're getting their will done, and they're just getting God's will done. Like Caesar, he orders the census in order to increase his taxes. I'm sure he did increase his taxes. I'm sure he got extra wealthy over what he did. And ta-da, look, I'm in charge. I can, you know, throw the whole kingdom into upheaval and move everyone around and get more money. Right? He got his will done, didn't he? Yeah, except that, who really got his will done? Because the result of that was Joseph and Mary were moved into Bethlehem at exactly the right time for the Lord Jesus to be born, so that Micah's prophecy about Christ being born in Bethlehem would come true. Like, you have all these enemies of God doing their will and attempting to get their will done, and in many cases, in a sense, getting their will done. But God is behind it, and God is moving history along to bring the seed of the woman into time at the fullness of time in exactly the right place, in exactly the right, exactly the right way. You think of the temple in Jerusalem and its destruction, right, where it's destroyed. I mean, the first temple is destroyed, and that would normally be the end of it. And then they come along and they rebuild the temple. And why would that happen? Well, it happens because there are prophecies, but when Messiah comes, he's got to go into the temple. It's got to be there. And there are things he has to do in the temple. And so everybody's doing their own will, and everybody's trying to get their own things done. And the result of it, though, is that they are setting the stage for the Lord to fulfill every prophecy that was made concerning him. God sent forth his son, it says here, born of a woman. And in this we see both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus, that he is God's son. He is the son of God. This speaks of the fact that he is absolutely God. He is not kind of God-light. He is not, semi-divine or something like this. The Jews at the time, when Christ called himself the Son of God, they knew what he meant, right? And so you run into people today, and they've got, they think they're clever, and they say things, crazy things like, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he absolutely claimed to be God a great many times. And when the Jews heard him calling himself the Son of God, they wanted to stone him because they said, this fellow blasphemes, calling himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. They knew what it meant. And we know what it means if we're honest. And he's the Son of God. So when we read of God sent forth his Son, we read of the fact that the Lord Jesus is absolutely God. But he is also, at a point in time, he took upon himself humanity. He always existed. He was always God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. But there was a point in time when he added to that humanity, and he stepped into time as well. And he was born of a woman, born under the law in the fullness of time. Everything was working up to this moment. He was born under the law, and that's a good study, Christ and the law, but I note that Christ submitted himself to lots of things that we would have been under, and he freed us from all of them, things like death and the law and other things as well. And so we can read of this. We won't turn to it now for sake of time, but in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, we read of the seed of the woman again. And so God will record in the New Testament this the fact that the Lord Jesus is and establish that he is the seed of the woman. I think we all know that the different gospels present Christ in different ways. And Matthew presents him as the king, and Mark presents him as a servant, and Luke presents him as the man, and John presents him as God. Now, he's all of those things, and you could see them all in all of the Gospels, but each of them has a focus. And so when you look at the genealogies of Christ in each of the Gospels, they relate to the overall subject of the Gospel. And so Matthew presents Christ as the king. So when we trace Christ's genealogy in Matthew, it's the genealogy through Joseph all the way back to showing that he's the right to be king, that he comes through, he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. But it ends there. It doesn't go back all the way to Adam. He'll wait for that and to the Gospel of Luke, which presents Christ as the perfect man. And in that, it will trace his genealogy, now this time through Mary, because he's seed of the woman, and it'll trace it all the way back to Adam. And if you're interested, there's no genealogy in Mark, because in Mark is presenting Christ as a servant, and quite frankly, nobody cares what the genealogy of a servant is. And in John, well, his genealogy is expressed a little differently. We already quoted it. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As far as being God, he has no genealogy, right? He's always existed, and he's always been God. So this is established in the New Testament, that he was seed of the woman. The implications of this, there are several of them, but some of them we might think of is this. It implies for us the virgin birth, doesn't it? Like, seed in the Bible is usually used in reference to your father. The seed of Abraham, and the seed of Isaac, and the seed of Jacob, and the seed of David. It's always the father. But this one time, it's the seed of the woman. Because Christ had no earthly father. He had no human father. His father was God. And so he is going to be described as the seed of the woman. And it implies, right from the start, the virgin birth. This prophecy in Genesis 3:15 also tells us of the sufferings of Christ. It doesn't tell us all of the details about it. And we'll have to read the rest of the Old Testament and then into the New Testament to understand about the death of Christ on the cross. But when we're told about this one who's coming, the seed of the woman, who's going to crush the serpent, we read this strange thing that he will suffer as well, though, that it says to the serpent, you will bruise his heel, that there will be sufferings inflicted upon the seed of the woman. And so the sufferings of Christ are foreseen in Genesis 3:15. But of course, the triumph of Christ is the point of the verse. He will bruise your head. He will destroy the devil, won't he? We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This speaks of all the deaths, the same deaths we've talked about so far. The death of man, we were all condemned to death, and we all lived in fear of death. And the death of Christ, and the fact that Satan is going to be destroyed by the death of Christ, by the very weapon that the devil has wielded throughout time, this fear of death. Christ is going to use death to destroy the devil. That's what he did on the cross. When he died on the cross, he destroyed all of the works of the devil. If you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this lovely quote, and it says, concerning the death of Aslan afterwards, it means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. And this is, C.S. Lewis's little description in his book about what happened on Calvary. When Christ died, he destroyed death. That's what he did. That all of these enemies that were arrayed against us, including sin and including the devil and including the flesh and the world, but the last enemy is death, all of them were destroyed on the cross of Calvary. Now, there's some time to work all of that out to fruition, but that is the basis of it, was Christ's death on the cross. The necessity of this seed of the woman is also made clear in the scriptures, because it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, this concerning, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Right? It teaches us a principle that we receive our sinful nature from our Father. And so if Christ had a human father, he would have been corrupted by a sinful nature. But he didn't have a human father. And this is made clear. It will be prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7 and 14 that the virgin will be with child. And what a remarkable thing. But it was necessary, because sin is passed on through the human father. And so Christ had to come without a human father. And it says in Isaiah 7:14, the same thing that we've been talking about so far, that his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. This won't just be a perfect man. This will be God manifest in flesh. Anyway, there are other reasons as well, which we need Christ to be the seed of the woman, but you can look those up. I would like to say, before we move to the next one, that a significance to all of this for me is, you think of what's happened. You think of the devastation at the fall. We can just barely picture some of it. But for Adam and Eve, boy, oh boy, they've been living in absolute perfection. And they have all of this blessing and paradise and everything else. And it's all gone now. Right? There's going to be sin. Well, there's already sin. There's going to be suffering and sickness and death. There's going to be all kinds of curses on the ground. There's going to be all kinds of misery. Like, every bit of misery that we've ever experienced comes from this decision. And just the ruin that has come from this act of sin. And so I doubt they understood all of it, but I think they understood it a lot better than we might, just kind of in a casual reading of it, that all of this trouble and horrible consequences. And when that happens, and when God is pronouncing it, at the very same time, he pronounces what the solution will be. It's not just judgment that we have revealed to us in Genesis chapter 3. It's the answer. And the answer is the same as the answer will always be all through the scripture. The answer is Christ. The answer is always Christ. The answer isn't man doing clever things or whatever else, or, you know, working up enough power within ourselves to solve problems. The answer is Christ. And it's a principle that we have right from the very beginning. When the worst consequences have been injected into the human race, God tells us right then who the solution will be, and it will be the Lord Jesus. He is always the answer. He has always been the expected one. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we can read the other two titles there. We'll read in verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. In verse 47, we read, the first man is from the earth, earthy, and the second man is from heaven. And that's the next title of Christ we want to think of. He is the second man. He's the seed of the woman, but also in reference to Adam, he is called the second man. It's a fun study to look up second things in the Bible: the second man, the second coming, the second covenant, second sons, the second veil, the second death, and lots of other seconds as well. But why is Christ called the second man? And I suggest it's because of this. Between Adam and Christ, no other man really counted at all. What I mean by that is Cain was merely Adam reproduced. It says that back in Genesis chapter 5. when Adam had lived, in verse 3, 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image, and named him Seth. Okay, so that says it of Seth. But all of these other sons were just Adam being reproduced. It was nothing but the first man over and over and over and over again until Christ came. It was just the first man. They were all like that. They were all fallen. They all had a sinful nature. They all had sinful inclinations. They all were corrupted and tainted by sin. Every one of them, right? And quite frankly, all of us as well. That it's just this first man over and over and over and over again. They were just merely Adam reproduced. But Christ is not a son of Adam. He is the seed of the woman. As we've already talked about, he was virgin-born. Adam's sinful nature was not passed on to him. He had no human father. And so he is truly man, but he is man of a new order. He is the second man. He is completely, well, I shouldn't say completely, but he is radically different from Adam because he is absolutely untainted by sin. We read of Christ in the Gospels, and there is no trace at all of Adam's failings. Satan has, we're told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, three weapons, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And he used those weapons on Adam in the garden, and he won. He triumphed over Adam, and he used those weapons all throughout history, and they kept working, and they work today, by the way. They work in our lives today. It's his strategy, because it works, except works for everyone, except one person, that he met the Lord Jesus. And in the temptations in the wilderness, he tried those same three strategies, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus to respond to them. It didn't work there. The Lord Jesus would say that of the devil, the ruler of this world is coming, John 14, 30. He has nothing in me. I couldn't say that. If I were ever in the devil's crosshairs, and he has bigger fish to fry than me, but if I were in his crosshairs, he could come to me and he could find something in me that would respond. It's not like every sin on earth appeals to me, but he could absolutely find sins that do appeal to me. And I think we would all admit he could find sins that appeal to each one of us. They might be different, but he could absolutely find something. All through history, he could find it in anyone except one person. The ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. And he tried everything. He tried all his tricks. He tried all his strategies against the Lord Jesus, and there was nothing. You know, God sent the first Adam, the first man, and he put him in a garden with tame creation, all the food he wanted, one rule, and Satan comes to him, and he falls. And he takes Christ and everything. It couldn't be more different, right? It's not a garden. It's a wilderness. And it's not tame beasts. It's wild beasts. And he's not got all the food he wants. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And quite frankly, instead of one law, he's got the whole law. He's got hundreds of laws. And the devil comes to him and tries everything he can. And the Lord Jesus is impervious because he's the second man. He is different from Adam. You know, he's different from unfallen Adam. You see, unfallen Adam was innocent. He didn't know what sin was. He didn't have the knowledge of good and evil. But Christ isn't just innocent. Christ is holy. See, Adam didn't know what sin was, and he didn't understand it. Christ knows full well what sin is, and he loathes it. It's abhorrent to him. He could never give in to it because it's absolutely abhorrent to everything that he is. He hates it. He loathes it. And so we, thankfully, because if we're a Christian, we have been given a new nature that's like Christ's nature, not like Adam's nature. Now, we still have the old nature in us, and so we still sin, and we're still tempted and everything else. But when we see the Lord and that old nature is removed, we don't have to worry we're going to be, like Adam, and maybe we'll fall. We're not going to be just like, pre-fall Adam, where there's a big question mark over our security for the rest of eternity. Because, well, after all, Adam was sinless, and he fell. Because we're not going to be like Adam. We're going to be like Christ. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will be holy. We will loathe sin as well. We won't just be innocent and ignorant. We will absolutely loathe sin. And so it will never appeal to us, and we will never indulge in it afterwards. And this is what the Lord Jesus demonstrates as the second man, absolutely impervious to sin. He loathes it. It says here, we read in verse 46, the first is the natural and then the spiritual. And this is a principle in Scripture that it's one interesting, isn't it? The firstborn is such an important concept, and yet it's almost always the secondborn that's the important one. Cain was the firstborn. It wasn't Cain that was important and spiritual, it was Abel. Ishmael was the firstborn, but Isaac was the one that was chosen to have the to be in the line. Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob was one that was chosen to be in the line. I mean, it goes right through the Old Testament. It comes into the New Testament. You think of the prodigal son, the older brother, the firstborn. He was, I mean, he's very self-righteous, but we never read of him going into the Father's house. It's the second one. Yeah, he had some glitches along the way, but at least at the end of the story, he's in the Father's house, and the self-righteous older son is not. And so Adam was the first man, he was from the earth, and it says earthy. And Christ is the second man from heaven. And it doesn't say from heaven, heavenly, which is what we would expect. And we quite frankly would especially expect it from a Jew, because they're very big on parallelism. But the point is that Christ isn't heavenly in the sense we think of it. Like, it's not like he's like heaven. As if heaven's the standard and Christ is like him. He'll talk about us as being heavenly, by the way, in this passage, because heaven's greater than we are, but Christ is greater than heaven is. It's not that Christ is like heaven, it's that heaven is like Christ, and so he's different. The consequences for us is, we read in these verses, chapter 15 and verse 48, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly, right? We can be called heavenly, but Christ isn't. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's an amazing, amazing truth. I think of it when I read it. Years ago, I had the privilege of going to a conference in the States with Arnold Spears, and we were billeted at the same house. And just before we retired for the night, Arnold read that verse. He said, oh, just a thought before you go to sleep. Just as we have borne with the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Isn't that incredible? Like, we don't deserve it, but we know what it's like to bear the image of the earthy, with all the frailties and sufferings and the ways our bodies decay and get sick and have all kinds of problems and everything else. And yet, one day we'll bear the image of the heavenly. And it's a lovely truth. And it would go on and elaborate on this. It reminds me of what it says in Colossians chapter 3, that we should live heavenly lives. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hey, that's what's going to tell us how to live. If we take this seriously, that we're followers of the second man, that he's the Lord from heaven, and we want to be people who live like we take that seriously. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we want to live like citizens of heaven. It says in Colossians chapter 3, therefore, it would go on to say, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Everything related to this world. We're not citizens of this world any longer. We're citizens of heaven. And so we want to be people whose lives reflect that. Is my life heavenly? Do I have heavenly goals and heavenly passions and heavenly character and heavenly power, quite frankly, in my life? All of this is based on looking for his return and being taken to be with him. All right, last title. We also read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Excuse me, it quotes Genesis 2 and verse 7, where it says, man became a living spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're interested, there are four lasts. There's the last apostle and the last enemy and the last Adam and the last trumpet. But Christ here is called the last Adam. That as the second man, we're told that really there were no different men between Adam and Christ. as the last Adam, we're also told that there is not going to be anyone of significance after Christ. Right? That all of the men, as the second man, everyone from Adam up to Christ was essentially the same, a fallen man, but Christ is different. And also we're told that God's program is complete in Christ. He is the last Adam. He's not the second Adam, that there's going to be a third and a fourth and a fifth and a whole bunch afterwards. He is the last. This is the culmination of God's plan. And therefore, there are only two types of men on earth. That there are people who are, the scriptures call, in Adam, and there are people who are in Christ. And there's not going to be a third category. Like Christ is the last Adam. And you could read about that in Romans chapter 5. We'll read just a couple of the verses, not them all, but if you turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read another lengthy comparison of Adam and Christ. Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And it'll go to the end of the chapter with this ongoing contrast between Adam and Christ. Now, he's called a type of Christ here, but it's interesting that in this extended passage comparing Adam and Christ, just like the extended passage comparing Adam and Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, the point isn't really, look how similar they are. The point is, look how different they are. They are not like each other. Like, they have some basic similarities, and the one we're talking about right now is that they were both the head of a race, but that's kind of where the similarity ends. Because this will go on and will tell us a lot of differences between Adam and Christ. It will tell us that there are two different identities, one born of the flesh and one born of the spirit. And verses 12 and 15 will say there are two different heritages, and one is of sin and death, and the other is of grace and life. There are two different legacies in verse 16. One, sin led to judgment and condemnation. That's Adam's legacy. And Christ's legacy is one act of righteousness led to justification. There are two different dominions in verse 17, death's dominion and life's dominion. There are two choices that changed history. Adam chose to disobey God, and Christ chose to obey God. And this is radically significant. There's this great quote from William Host. He says, "The Lord Jesus was the servant of the Father. When emphasizing the voluntary character of his death, he adds, 'This commandment I received from my Father.' The first Adam was put to the easiest possible test. He was bidden to abstain from one tree on pain of death while free to eat all of the rest, and he disobeyed. The last Adam passed through a test of infinite severity. He was commanded to submit to death, even the death of a cross, and he obeyed. These two acts, one of disobedience and one of obedience, are presented in Romans 5 as the great determining factors for evil or blessing in the history of the human race." Two different choices and two different actions and two different spheres in verses 20 and 21, law and grace. There are two races of people on the planet. We were all born into Adam's race. We were all in Adam. That's how we were born. We get to be in Adam physically by being physically born as a human being. Every one of us, and everyone who's ever lived, with the exception of Christ, has been in Adam, because they are descendant physically of Adam. And so they are seen as in Adam. And as Romans 5 tells us, that brings with it everything that the head of our race earned, which is judgment and destruction and death and condemnation. And that, it says, thankfully, that's not the whole story, because there is another race. There is a race that is led by not the first Adam, but the last Adam, and that is the Lord Jesus. And we get into that through a birth as well, but not a physical birth. It's spiritual, and there has to be a spiritual birth. And the Bible calls it being born again. You must be born again. And Christ would talk about it and say, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You can't. You just can't. It's everything about that is spiritual. And if all we have is our identity in Adam, then we're done. We're condemned, just like Adam earned, and like we earn with our sin on a daily basis. But praise God, there is a second race. There is a last Adam. And he came to be the head of a new race of men. And when somebody trusts Christ to save them, when somebody gives up on trusting themselves and their religion and their supposed righteousness and whatever games they're playing with God about I'm better than other people or I've tried my best or whatever games they're playing, when they just give up on it and finally can be honest and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, save me, right? God transfers us from one kingdom to the other. It says that in Colossians 1. We're transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And we're not viewed by God anymore as being in Adam. We're viewed as being in Christ. And that's a lovely study as well. All of the things that we read about in Christ in the scriptures, and especially in the book of Ephesians, all of these tremendous blessings that are ours, not because we earned them, because we surely didn't, not because we deserve them, because we will never deserve them. We have them because we are in Christ, because we have associated with the head of a new race. And that's where all our blessing comes from. When Eve sinned, God looked to the head of her race, right? And he just sees another sinner. Adam couldn't help. Adam's just a sinner as well. When a Christian sins, God looks to his head and he sees his perfect son. This is one of the many reasons why we are absolutely, absolutely secure. We sing... There's a hymn that says, reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin, and then tell me I'm unclean. This is the truth for the Christian. Christ has borne all of our sin, and Christ, we are seen as now in Christ and in his perfection, and we have become the righteousness of God in him. And so the only danger a Christian would have is if somehow you could find a flaw in Christ. But he's absolutely perfect. He's flawless. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's eternally righteous and holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And we are in him. And that's our security. We're absolutely secure. Because when God looks at the head of our race, if we're a Christian, when he looks at our head, he sees his perfect son, not just another sinner, is what he saw when we were in Adam. And so, as we just think of that, and I guess there's lots more we could mention, but I think the most important thing is to say, I need to know for myself, am I in Adam or in Christ? Like, we were born in Adam, all of us, that's where we start. But was there a moment when I trusted Christ and God transferred me from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son? That's what we need. And if we're in Christ, we have all of the blessings that come from being in Christ and all of the security that comes from being in Christ. So just in wrapping up, in the seed of the woman, we see the coming seed, who's the seed of the woman, but also the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. He's the son of man and the son of God. And in the first Adam, we see him picturing for us or reminding us of the last Adam, who is the triumphant man. And in the first man, we see the second man, who is the Lord from heaven, who is the model man. Am I in Adam or am I in Christ? We're all born in Adam. But if I've been born again, I'm in Christ. Two other lessons I want to take from it. And one is this: how do we interpret Old Testament events? And I think the simplest and safest answer to that question is to ask this question: how did Christ interpret Old Testament events? And I think it's pretty clear. During his earthly ministry, he went on record as conveniently interpreting all of the controversial Old Testament accounts literally. Adam and Eve, he will refer to them as real people. The murder of Abel, the existence and activity of Satan, Noah and the Ark, the destruction of Sodom, the salvation of Lot, the loss of Lot's wife, the calling of Moses, the Ten Commandments, manna from heaven, the brazen serpent, the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon, Elijah, and the widows. I've just got a big list here. Lots of these things, right? Christ took them all literally, and he took them seriously. So I think for us, it tells us, it gives us the template by which we as Christians who follow Christ ought to interpret the Old Testament as well, because he's kind of settled that question for us. The last thing I want to say from this is in these names, we see the perfection of God's plan. Because there was a time when it seemed like Satan won. And actually, you might look at the world right now and say it looks like Satan's won. You might look at your own life, and you might look at your own circumstances or surroundings or sufferings or the trials that we're going through and say, sure, it looks like Satan's winning. Okay? That's just because we're in the middle of the story. When we get to the end, and actually, we as Christians right now ought to already see this by faith, well, Satan might have defeated both Adam and Eve, and yet, in God's plan, both Adam and Eve play key roles in God's plan of redemption. Like, in the end, he doesn't really win, right? They win. As the seed of the woman, second man, the last Adam, Christ comes, and he defeats Satan. And he ensures that he defeats Satan's in every sphere. And Satan is actually defeated by a man in the end, by Christ. Actually defeated by a man who dies. And in fact, actually defeated by the death of that man. And so God is winning. God wins. No purpose of his can be thwarted. And it might appear superficially that history isn't going according to God's plan. And it can be very frustrating. It can be very annoying. It can be very worrying. It can be very heartbreaking in lots of ways if we're just looking at things superficially and what is going on right this second in time. But when we look at the end, and we ought to look at it this way now. We ought to live in the enjoyment of this. But one day we will get there and we will see it for real. Nonetheless, even if we struggle and wonder and everything else along the way, when we get to the end, in spite of all of the sin and all of the chaos, when all of the dust settles, what is it going to be like? I'll tell you what it's going to be like. The last Adam will have dominion, not over only over all the earth, but over all of creation. The curse will be gone. Christ will be on the throne. Israel will be exalted. The church will be reigning with Christ in a sin-free universe. And heaven and earth will be full of creatures who delight to worship and serve the Lord without fail. Like, the dust is going to settle. And all of the seeming victories of Satan will have crumbled into nothing. Right? He'll be judged. He'll be in the lake of fire. He'll be done. And so we ought to live in the good of that right now. Nebuchadnezzar, he learned that, right? He was the greatest of kings, and he was impressed with himself. And God humbled him, and he taught him to confess these words: "It is heaven that rules." He realized, he was brought to the end of himself, and he realized, it's not me, it's not my power, it's not my greatness and my glory, it's heaven that rules. And we've been let in on the secret, haven't we? That the Lord Jesus, as the seed of the woman, as the second man, as the last Adam, he's going to deal with every problem. And in the end, he is going to accomplish every purpose of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that in a lost world, one came untouched by sin, untainted in every way. This one who is, as we've read, the seed of the woman and the second man and the last Adam. We thank you for the privilege of knowing him, and we pray that we would all be in him, that we would just come to him and be born again, that we might just enjoy the privileges that only he can give. And we thank you that he is the center of your purposes, and everything that you have designed will be taken care of by him and come to its fulfillment through him. We live in a fallen world, Lord, and there's lots we are discouraged by. We pray that we would not live just in the moment, but that we would live in light of eternity and in light of the scriptures and in light of what we know the Lord Jesus has already accomplished and will accomplish. And that you would just, that we would enjoy the fact that you lead us in your triumph in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.